Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Trinity. This morning, we continue our series in the book of Numbers. We're looking at Numbers 11 and 12. And we're asking the question, do faith and doubt go hand in hand? But first, we're going to spend a moment praying. And this morning, our prayers will be informed by Psalm 136. Now, I've chosen Psalm 136 because it complements this morning's sermon. It's packed with reasons why God is worthy of Israel's trust. It records many of his mighty acts and his faithfulness, and it provides a context in which to see Israel's doubt. God has done mighty works for his people, and yet they doubt his goodness. So I'll read Psalm 136 and then pray. It says this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him, who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your mighty deeds, we see that you are the God who created the world, made us in your image, made promises you're faithful to keep, and have rescued your people from slavery. You chose your people, then you cared for them. And yet we see that the default position of everyone since the fall is to doubt you. As we consider today how there are some that say faith and doubt go hand in hand, would it be clear to us that your mighty acts and your faithfulness to your promises leave us with no confusion, that you are the creator and you know what is best for your creation? Instead of doubting you, would we believe the psalmist's words that your steadfast love endures forever? Would this bring us a confidence to know that you will not forsake us, but you indeed know us better than we know ourselves? And we ask that we would understand that we have even less reason to doubt your goodness because you've revealed yourself through your Son. So your revelation is complete and your full redemptive plan has been published. Would we also see that having reconciled us to you while we were your enemies, how much easier will it be for you to keep us until the end? And so as we begin to see, the more we know you, the less reason we have to doubt you. And the more we know of you, the more culpable we become if we do. Would we know you better? And in doing so, might our faith grow to reflect the knowledge we have of you and your mighty acts and your redemptive plan. Amen. There's just a few things to mention with regards to notices. Immediately after this morning's service, we'll be having a Zoom meeting. So for those of you who are regulars, you'll get a link later on. If you're not a regular and you've tuned into this YouTube screening today, or you've come in at a later date, and you'd like to join the church, as it were, and get to know us in this peculiar time when we're meeting via the internet, then please do contact us either via the email address on the trinitychurchbradford.org.uk website or the phone number. Get in touch and say hello. Obviously, with the lockdown starting last Thursday, I believe church is no longer able to meet during this time, so everyone's gone back to live stream. So if you're joining us for the first time, please do get in touch. So that's the Zoom immediately after for those who are regulars. Then this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we are going to be finishing our Church History Equipped to Serve course. And that's for, once again, those people who signed up for it earlier this year. Now, since that's ending today, it means that next Sunday we'll be starting a new Equipped to Serve course. So this now is your time and your chance to get involved. So let me just quickly explain what it is. So Equipped to Serve is our in-house training course. We meet on a Sunday between 4 till 6. Again, we do it via Zoom. Given the situation, we're doing it via Zoom. And we're going to be doing ministry training skills, and that's going to include things about how do we think about the Word of God, how do we read the Word of God, How do we think about giving a reason for our faith? So sort of apologetics. So that's the sort of stuff we're going to be doing in the ministry training course. It's 30 weeks long. And it starts this Sunday. Oh, sorry, next Sunday, the 15th. So if you want to be involved with that, you need to give Adrian or myself the nod. So just drop us a text or an email just to let us know you want to be involved. You'll be put on the mailing list. You'll get all the notes that you need. So the notes are fairly comprehensive. But there are some questions where you can annotate, and we see we will break off into discussions and all that sort of thing. So if you want to be involved, let Adrian or myself know. If you're not sure whether you want to be involved, because you are really committing yourself to the 30 weeks, it kind of works because you, if you see it through, then if you're not sure, why not give it a go? Come next Sunday, join us for the session and see what you think. Now, probably just worth saying, just briefly, there's a sense in which if you do the Equip to Serve course, different people are going to get different levels, amounts from it. So I'll be honest, I teach the Equip to Serve course, and every time I read through the notes, and these are the notes that I've written, I'm sat there thinking, wow, that's interesting. I didn't know that. And yet, obviously, I put it together. So I guess my point is not to kind of come to this and think, oh, yeah, this is a simple one of those simple things where you just sit down and we will just learn everything that is in the course magically. It takes hard work. And I think, I mean, this is some of this material. It's the third and fourth time that I've taught it. And it's only now that it's beginning to sink in. So don't be overwhelmed by it. There's a sense in that different people are going to take different amounts from it, given their background, given what they already know, given where they're at. But you will learn something. And then maybe when you read through the notes at another point, you'll see things from a slightly different, more in-depth version as you're building on other stuff you've learned. So I think that's quite crucial, quite important. You know, I'm not coming to this material thinking I've grasped it all now. Each time I return to it, I'm getting a better understanding of it and therefore elaborating on stuff and on all that sort of thing. So I think that's important. No one's coming to this material and sort of taking it all the way the first time, the first run through. Anyway, that's the Equip to Serve course. So enough on that. Last one tonight. Starts again next Sunday. Do get involved. If you're not sure, just give it a go. On Wednesday, we have our growth group. And we will be looking... Oh, we're starting Galatians. So again, this is a good time to get involved if you've not been involved in growth group. Or maybe if you've let it slip, it's a good time to join us back. We're going to be looking at Galatians 1. Nice, easy breakup. Galatians 1 this week, Galatians 2 the following. We'll go all the way up to Galatians 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Very simple and straightforward. But if you do want a term card or a bookmark, you'll find them on the Trinity Church website. That's at 7:30. The links get sent out. So if you're a regular member, that just gets blanket sent out. But like I say, if you're joining us for the first time and you want to be involved in something like that, just drop us a line so we can say hello, and then we can add your... name to the or website or the email address, at least to the link. And then other than that, we're back here next Sunday for more numbers. I don't think there's anything else pressing. You'll know that we were supposed to be doing the letter drop this Sunday, but because of the lockdown, plans were changed and we did it last Sunday. When we had a bit more freedom to do that without getting in trouble with the authorities. So that's done. The letters have been dropped, and now we're just waiting for phone calls. I would say we've received two, I think one phone call and one email from Christians who were very grateful to have received the letters, and so were just sending their support and thanks. Yep, that's the notices. Let's move on. Okay, we're looking at Numbers 11 to 12. So, we'll read Numbers 11 to 12. As you've already probably picked up, we're thinking about whether it's okay to doubt God. So bear that in mind as we look at what's happening in today's passage. Numbers 11 says this: "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Teberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, each one at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all his people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat for just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, 'I'll give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side round the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all round the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he'd married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us, because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, If her father had spat in her face, should she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage today, but before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. The first is this. Immediately after the sermon, there'll be questions in the live chat. So you can, if you think of anything you'd like to ask, a question of clarity, further implications, or even make a comment about what's been said, then you can put that in the live chat and I'll be able to see it, as will everyone else, and then we can have a think about that together. So that's question time. There's a sermon outline. And it's just in the, I can't think what you call it. There's a sermon outline in the box below the screen that I'm not allowed to point to. Yes, anyway, the sermon outline is there. You'll also receive that if you're a regular early in the week. And first and finally, and most important, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we continue to reflect upon who you are week by week, day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment, that we would know you as you reveal yourself. And as we do see who you are and how you've revealed yourself, would we be in no doubt as to who you are? You are the creator of this world, and that you give food to all flesh, that it is of no concern to you whether we acknowledge it or not, but you still remain the legitimate ruler of this world. And it is in that context that you sent your Son to die on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you. And so we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, that we would see there really is no case for putting any doubt in you. Amen. So, do faith and doubt go hand in hand? Or to put it another way, is it okay to doubt God? To make it a little bit more concrete, we might say, is it ever okay to doubt God's goodness? Well, it partly depends upon how much we know about God. Imagine for a moment you are Adam and Eve. They know that God has created the world out of nothing. By merely speaking, he's brought everything into being. When he speaks, what he says happens. That is the quality of his word. And he creates a world that will provide for and sustain those who bear his image. He gives them a garden full of trees, all of which they are free to eat from. So when God makes a single prohibition, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Is it okay for Adam and Eve to doubt God? Can they doubt that he really means it? Well, given everything they know about God, they literally have no good reason to doubt him. What about the Israelites? Is it legitimate for them to doubt God's goodness? That's what we see happening in our passage today. It first occurs in the first four verses of Numbers 11. The people complain about their misfortunes. But what's intriguing is the immediate context provides no suggestion that the Israelites even have any misfortunes. Instead, we've seen in Numbers 1 to 10, we've seen how God has been faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, that the people have multiplied into a great nation, that God is taking them to the land he has promised, and that the people are blessed. All this, and God has his dwelling place among them. It seems that they complain, despite the fact they have nothing to complain about. Once again, doubt is exposed as wrong when we consider what can be known about God. Now, this isn't an isolated episode. By verse 4, another complaint arises. This time a reason is given. They complain because they have no meat. They long to be back in Egypt when they ate their fill of food for free. Now, this doubt of God and his goodness is based upon a straightforward misrepresentation of what they know. Egypt is presented as the saviour they long to return to, while Yahweh is presented as the one holding Israel back from what they might enjoy. Doubt takes on the same form as it did in the garden. The Israelites have no reason to doubt God's goodness. Through mighty acts, he rescued his people from slavery. When the people were cornered, he parted the Red Sea, and once they'd walked through dry land, God released the waters and drowned their enemies that, given the chance, would have marched them back to Egypt. Even in 11 verses 7 to 9, we'll just read that. Now the manna was like the coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cake baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Even there we see that the Israelites should have known that though they're in the wilderness, where no food grows, God provides the manna daily. God provides them with their daily bread. As the people doubt God, they misrepresent him. It's interesting then to see how Moses engages with God around the same issue. Moses complains because leading the people is too great a burden for him to bear. God graciously makes allowance for his complaint and arranges that 70 elders be given the Spirit in order to ease Moses' burden. At which point then God explains that he's going to give the people what they ask for. This comes as something of surprise. So in verse 18 and 19, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. It seems that God is making preparation to appease the people's complaint as he gives into their nagging. Or is he? Because in verse 19, things change. You shall not eat for just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Their desire will become their punishment. As they eat so much meat, it comes out of their nostrils and becomes loathsome. Which causes Moses to raise the same complaint he already has back in verse 13. Where will he get enough meat from? Verse 23. That is key. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. It rings a bell. God has spoken. Now it's a matter of waiting to see whether his word will come true or not. Now, of course, anyone who knows the slightest thing about God already knows what will happen. The rhetorical question, is the Lord's hand shortened, demands the answer, no. God has made the world through his word. He's rescued his people by his mighty acts. And now he has spoken, and what he says will happen. Moses is wrong to doubt God because he knows he has the power to rescue the people from Egypt and the power to provide manna from heaven. How trivial a thing will it be for him to provide a little meat? He is the creator. He provides everything. And so the 70 elders congregate. God places some of the spirit of Moses onto the elders and they prophesy. When Eldad and Medad fail to arrive at the tent of meeting, they begin to prophesy, but they do so back at the camp. And it's at this point that Joshua tells Moses to stop them. And Moses' reply is found in verse 29. But Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Leading the people is a burden for Moses, and it's a burden that he wishes to be free from. If all God's people had the spirit, well, the burden would be gone. On first glance, it seems that Moses looks forward to a day when his responsibility is removed. And then we come to Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron are jealous of Moses. I think as we read this, we naturally see this as Miriam and Aaron criticizing Moses. And so when the Lord speaks, he's jumping to the defense of Moses. But maybe we can go a little deeper. We've got to remember, it's Yahweh who has given Moses the role of prophet. It's God that has assigned this unique role to him. So the criticism is less against Moses, and once again, a complaint is being made against God. And God's rationale follows the similar line of thought that we've been exploring today. Miriam and Aaron know that Moses is unique. They know that all other prophets are a few steps removed from God. God speaks to them, but they're spoken to in dreams or visions. Whereas when it comes to Moses, God speaks with him directly. God has appointed Moses, and out of all the prophets, he is the greatest. And Miriam and Aaron knew this. So why didn't they think twice before criticizing him? As a result, Miriam is left unclean and forced to spend the cleansing period outside of the camp. It has been said that faith and doubt go hand in hand. But that really couldn't be further from the truth. Faith and doubt are the antithesis of one another. Faith believes God is good, whereas doubt questions God's goodness. Faith trusts God's goodness, while doubt denies God's goodness. A knowledge of God strengthens our faith. While at the same time, the more we know about God, the more culpable we are for our doubt. I mean, think once again of Adam and Eve. I mean, they had very little to go on. The whole of creation brought into existence by God's word, being made in God's image, and the blessing of the garden. And the people of Israel, I mean, all they had to reflect on was the wondrous ways in which God took on the superpower of the world to rescue a nation of slaves, bringing them through the wilderness, making the provision of a sacrificial system so that they could dwell with God in their midst. Take the Jews of Jesus' day. I mean, they were impoverished. All they had was the promises made to David that the Messiah would come, that he would bring in the kingdom of God and the rule on Israel's throne forever, that his reign would see the lame walk, the blind see, that there would be banquets where 5,000 people would eat at no cost to themselves, and there would be an abundance of wine. And yet when the Messiah came, they doubted the promises of God and murdered him. And what of ourselves? Well, we really have no excuse. We find ourselves in that day that Moses looked forward to. We know everything that's been mentioned so far, and yet so much more. We have the revelation of God by the one who is even greater than Moses. Moses, while he spoke to God mouth to mouth, well, Jesus, he's been at the Father's side for eternity. And the Son has now made the Father known. The people of Israel, they relied upon an extensive sacrificial system. But our sin has been paid for by the effective sacrifice of the priest, who has now sat down because his work is complete, it's finished, it's never to be repeated. We live post the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, where everything Jesus said has now been made known and provides the context needed for it to be understood. And as God's people, we are all prophets, every one of us having God's Spirit. We have every good reason to trust God and no good reason to doubt him. And the more we know of him, our faith will only grow and any doubt will be obliterated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who can be known, that you are not asleep, and you are not idle, but instead you are mighty and powerful, seen through your creation, seen through the mighty acts provided for your people Israel, and seen through the sending of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we read your word and read of your mighty acts, we would make that applicable to our lives. as it provides us with a confidence and assurance, knowing that what you say will happen, and therefore the promises you make will be fulfilled. And therefore, the guarantee and inheritance that we look forward to in the new heavens and new earth is unquestionable, because you are the God who is faithful in all his words, and your love endures forever. Amen. Okay, we come to question time. So how this works is you should have a live chat on your screen. And if you stick a Q and then press enter, then it means we know you've got a question. It means you could take time a little bit to compose your question. Now, feel free to ask anything. Don't feel inhibited. If you're sat there thinking, hang on a minute, I do doubt God, is that okay? Because we've suggested today it isn't. Don't feel I can't ask that question because of the contents of the sermon. Rather, let's talk about it. Because I think that's the difference. There's a difference between having this, we can doubt God, and faith and doubt go hand in hand, and doubt's just part of having faith, and that's fine, to actually aligning our thoughts with Scripture. In the sense that, yes, doubt can creep in. The question is, have we got a mindset and a way of thinking that we can put that to bed? So I don't want to close that possibility to talk about these things. That's not what we're doing here today. This is something that we're working towards so that we can align our thoughts with Scripture. We're not closing the conversation, if you see what I mean. I hope that makes sense. I guess the other thing is, hopefully we're beginning to align our thoughts with Scripture, in the sense that the more we learn about God, I guess this is the thing, isn't it? When you learn something about God, what do you do with it? Well, what we're to do with it is add that to that wealth of knowledge that makes us think he is to be trusted. He can do what he said he will do. And that helps us when it comes to be in that realm of doubt, as it were. Anyway, I'll stop talking and wait for your questions before I anticipate and answer them before they even come. And I might even be wrong. It might not even be your question. Just want to know what verse 3 means. Questions, comments, or thoughts? Am I still running? Okay, we have a question coming. Oh, they're all flooding. Excellent. Okay, so we've got a question waiting for coming from Ricky or Adrian or Nathan. And Nikki asks, could you please explain why Moses is the greatest prophet? Yes, so I'm assuming you mean in terms of how we think of that he is the greatest prophet as opposed to why God has made him the greatest prophet. So, a couple of things. First of all, I'm taking it from what God says in Numbers 12, that there's a distinction to be made here between Moses and all of the prophets. So let me just read again from verse 5. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, I guess other candidates for greatest prophets, yeah, I guess you'd have to include Elijah in there. He was unique in that he was taken up to heaven on a chariot, and commended. But the reason why I've made the comment today about Moses is, first of all, because of this idea that God's making this distinction here that all other prophets are a step removed from God. So, when, for example, I guess we don't really think of Joseph particularly as a prophet, but when God spoke to Joseph, he didn't speak to him directly, but spoke to him in dreams. Sometimes his dreams, sometimes Pharaoh's dreams. I guess you get a similar thing with someone like Daniel, where he sees lots of visions, and those visions are explained by angels. So it's a few steps removed. But God here makes the distinction and says, but with Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth. I think elsewhere it sometimes says face to face, but there's that problem of, well, if you see God face to face, then you'll die. So how could Moses see him face to face? And of course, Moses can't see the glory of God and only sees the glory, the back of the glory passing by. So I think here the mouth to mouth or face to face is thinking in terms of there's a direct communication. It's not mediated via visions, riddles, or dreams. And therefore, that puts Moses as unique, at least, if not greatest. Now, another reason just to support this idea that there's something unique or maybe even greatest about Moses. I mean, you could just think in terms of the context of redemptive history, and that he is the one who gave the communication of the law, so that puts him, he stands out for that reason. But just thinking in terms of John 1:1 to 18, or rather a little bit before verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the point here is Jesus's revelation outstrips any revelation that came before because no one has ever seen God apart from Jesus, who has been at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so take that John's argument only really works if Moses is the quintessential prophet. And as we've seen today, Moses is the one who spoke to God mouth to mouth. So if you take Moses and think how he revealed God, speaking directly to him, well, Jesus outstrips that because he's been at the Father's side for eternity. So I think that certainly puts Moses on a unique plane. So I hope that is okay. We've got another question from Joel. Was there a reason God chose to provide just one type of food, manna, not meat, fish, etc.? I don't know. Let me think whether I can make any helpful comments. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to say, really. Obviously, one of those... I don't think we're told the outworkings of why it was one type of food and not... I'm not aware of... that being sort of explained. But I guess as the story unfolds, well, what we have got is God's evaluation. So God has given them this food, which... Well, I guess one of the phrases that I've used throughout, I think, is, or at least in the prayer, is that God knows his creation and knows it better than it knows itself. Or God knows us and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he gives his people the manna. And I guess at that point, the question is, are his people content with what their God has given them? Or is their evaluation of it that it's not good enough? And clearly their evaluation is they've been sold short. Now God's evaluation is that that's not the case. He provides them with the manna. And therefore, that is sufficient. Assuming this, he is the creator, they are his creatures, and therefore he knows what they need to sustain them. So for whatever reason, that's the diet God gives them, and that's the diet that's sufficient. At which point they complain, and that then his evaluation of that complaint is, that's not a legitimate complaint, hence the punishment. So I guess from that point of view, although the explanation of why he only gives the manna and not a full range of food, it shows us the direction in which we're to draw our conclusions. It provides those parameters of which we're to understand the events, if you see what I mean. Interestingly, I guess another thing to consider is that this is the journey to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is later on described of having the full abundance of food and you know, there's descriptions of all the different fruits and all the different vegetables and all the different things they will eat, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey and that sort of thing. But this is the journey to the land. And so, I don't want to pull too much out here, but I guess there's an element of, well, yeah, we're on the journey. So there is an element of hardship as you anticipate and look forward getting to the land. And I guess, final comment, I guess, to draw this out as well, is the context in which they complain, as in their evaluation and misrepresentation of the thing is, they're not saying, I mean, they're not even saying, oh, I'm sick of the manna, I can't wait till we get to the promised land, when the abundance will be available. They're thinking, I'm sick of this manna, why has God brought us out of here? We want to go back to Egypt. And I think it's that misrepresentation that's crucial. So, I think hopefully there's a few comments there that I hope are helpful. But I mean, I guess this is the thing when we, I guess the question is always, what is the presupposition that we come to when we read the Bible? And that creator-creature distinction thing is going to help us think correctly. That puts us in the right thing. So the assumption is the creator knows his creatures. I mean, he brought us into existence, he gave us life, we bear his image. He provides everything we need to sustain us. Therefore, whether he holds back something or provides us with something, well, he knows best, doesn't he? He is the creator. And I guess it's just getting that presupposition in place, which will help guard us. So hope that was helpful. So we've now got a question from Nathan. Given that we shouldn't doubt, how do we best avoid doubt as Christians when we're tempted to forget or underplay God's goodness? So thank you, Nathan. Thanks for the question. Here is the thing. I don't want to undo everything that we've said. You know, when you preach a sermon, you want to go full force, bam, and leave us all in no doubt. Okay? As in, there's a lot of clarity, hopefully, as to what's been said this morning. But having said that, what we've not said is that we will never doubt. What we have said is almost like Christians can't doubt God. Okay, bring a clarity of distinction. So we haven't said we will never doubt God, but we have said we can never doubt God. And it's a similar thing that you find in the New Testament in 1 John. It says we can never sin, Christians can never sin, but when you do sin, we have one who's atoned for it. And the point here is, as people who believe God is the creator and we stand below his word, it makes no sense. It is a nonsense that people who trust in the creator doubts. It just doesn't work. And the more we get to know him, the more of a reality that will become. And there's the crucial thing. There's a sense in which this is a process. And we could reflect upon our own lives and see at different points in our life how we've come on and how maybe we weren't so good at it. So the question today isn't so much how can I stop myself having an inkling of doubt ever? And so that no inkling of doubt ever comes into my mind. But rather, it's how can I get on top of doubt to the point where my faith obliterates it, as it were. And that's where it comes from, having the knowledge of God, knowing what he's like. The more we know about him, the more we have an object to trust and to put our confidence in. And of course, we need accurate knowledge of him. I mean, I think the worst, the biggest problem can be when we doubt God because we expected him to do something and he didn't do it. But the reason he didn't do it because he never promised he was going to do it. So there's no reason for him to do it. And we think, well, he's failed us because he promised to do something and didn't do it. But he never promised in the first place. So that's helpful. Obviously, knowing God correctly, as opposed to knowing a misrepresentation of him, which is going to cause us all sorts of problems because he won't meet our expectations. So ultimately, one of the biggest things is to keep joining us on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, and if you can, equip to serve so that we can get to know God better together. Because that gives us the ammunition, if you like, that we need to get on top of our doubt. The other thing is when we do doubt, that's when, I've got a better word than ammunition, it escapes me, but that's when all this ammunition, as it were, of what we know about God comes into play. The question is, are we going to believe the doubt that is beginning to seed in our minds, or are we going to obliterate it and suppress it with the truth that we know? And there's very much, it's got to be a conscious, active thing. Let me think. I don't know. God has let me down. No, God hasn't let me down. He's the creator. He made me. He sustains me. He will not let me down. How could God let me down? He is the one who sent his own son to die on my behalf. There's no reason for God letting me down. He's put in the whole redemptive plan for humanity, of which I am part. And he's set up an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, or in heaven, so that I can be in the new heavens and the new earth. So why would God let me down in this trivial thing down here when he's done so much great things through the sending of his son, Jesus laying down his life, the sending of the Spirit, the inheritance we can look forward to? Why should I worry about the suffering that I'm experiencing here? I need to put that in its place, in its context, because it's nothing compared to the glory to come. And therefore, I've got no need to doubt God. So the question is, and this is true, I guess, of a lot of temptation. When temptation comes, the easiest thing is to give in. The hardest thing is to persevere. But what's going to help you persevere is reminding yourself of the truth and speaking that truth to you. And I mean, I think this is probably worth saying. I don't know what people think about me and whether they think I've got it all sorted or whether they think I'm a very confident person or this, that, or the other. All I do is I'm very good at doing this. Not because I've always been very good at doing this, but because I've learned to do it. You see? So when I'm tempted or when I doubt, I've learned. At first it's hard. You've kind of got to think, hang on a minute, I'm doubting. What am I going to do? Am I going to give in to it, or am I going to, right, what am I going to do? I'm going to think about things that are true about God. What can I think? You know, and it's painful and tedious, and you've got to kind of really work hard at it. But then the more practiced you are, it starts to become more natural and click in. And so when you're doubting God or you're tempted, you think, hang on a minute, I need to put this one to bed. This should be fairly straightforward because I know what God is like. And as you start to think, and obviously I'm giving you an example of that a moment ago. So the people who don't doubt, it's not because they haven't got doubts, it's just because they know how to handle it. They've got a handle on it. We can talk about this some of the time, and we do talk about this sort of stuff in the anxiety stuff, which probably we're probably due to do again. So I hope that begins to scratch where you itch. Nothing else has popped up on the question apart from a couple of thank yous. So thank you. So I think if you're happy, we'll leave question time there, unless someone's very quick with a cue. They're not. You've had your chance. It's gone. Okay. Obviously, we continue to talk about this in the Zoom chat, and people can maybe talk. Yeah, we can talk about this in a bit and think more about it. That's the whole idea of the Zoom chat. Okay, let's move on to the reflection. We may have questions and we may have more to learn, but faith is about trusting that God is who he says he is. And he's revealed himself to us through his Son. Back in Genesis 12, 1-3, God promises Abraham, anyone who blesses Abraham will be blessed, and everyone who curses Abraham will be cursed. And that promise stands today. It's a promise that was passed through generations of Israel, and it lands on Abraham's greater son. In Matthew 10, verses 26-33, we read this. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We shouldn't doubt when all is well, because how then will we hold up well when all is not well? And Jesus warns us to stand firm. If we acknowledge Jesus, he will acknowledge us before the Father. Blessed are those who bless him. But if we deny him, he will deny us before the Father. Cursed are those who curse him. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that the promises of old stands today, and that we can be part of them through your Son. We ask that we would put our confidence in your Son, knowing that he has laid down his life for his sheep. And if he never doubted, And if he never doubted you, that we would follow his example and not doubt you. But instead, would we be sure that you are the creator and the redeemer whose plan cannot be thwarted. Amen. Well, in a moment, I will send, I'll end this live stream, and I'll send out a link for all those on the mailing list. But just before we do, I'll read one last time from Numbers. It says this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Amen.